I think it's safe to say that for many of us in the church, we struggle to live with a healthy, holistic, anxiety-free vision of our sexuality, especially as it relates to our spirituality, right? For many of us, there's been a great divorce between sexuality and spirituality in our lives. Case in point, chances are that sex was a very taboo topic in the churches that you grew up in. And so today, we're starting a mini collection just for the next 2 weeks on the topic of sex and faith. And over the next 2 weeks, I'd love for us to approach the topic of sexuality and spirituality in a thoughtful and dignifying way. What this isn't is me preaching at you guys to keep it in your pants. This isn't anything like that. But I'd love for us to thoughtfully engage this topic because we don't talk about it enough in the church. Now, as a disclaimer before we start, when we're talking about sexuality today, we're not talking specifically about sexual orientation or gender, the gender spectrum or anything like that. What we are talking about today is how each and every one of us were created as sexual beings. In other words, God designed us with deep longings and desires that relate specifically to our bodies. You probably discovered this about yourself in middle school or high school. But we have longings, we have desires. And if we really believe that God has the power to transform our entire being, we have to believe that he has something beautiful that he wants to bring out of our sexuality. In other words, sexuality is a vital part of our spiritual formation. Unfortunately, modern day culture has reduced sexuality to nothing more than just an act of sex. I hear it often said, what's the big deal? A little bit of sex won't hurt anybody. But to that I would say, who hasn't been hurt by sex? Who hasn't been hurt by negative body images? Who hasn't been hurt by divorced parents? Who hasn't been hurt by someone in the family experiencing an affair or cheating or betrayal? Who hasn't been hurt by sex? We find that sexuality is so much more than just this physical act. It's more than just a booty call. Now, I want to look to a scholar named Deborah Hirsch, and she actually has a great definition on spirituality and sexuality that I want us to go off today. This is what she says about spirituality. Spirituality can be described as a vast longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to probe, and to understand our world. And beyond that, it is the inner compulsion to connect with the eternal other, which is God. Essentially, it is a longing to know and be known by God on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. That's spirituality. This is how she defines sexuality. Sexuality can be described as the deep desire and longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to understand that which is other than ourselves. Essentially, it is a longing to know and be known by other people on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. I love this definition. Deep beneath our sexual desires is a longing to know and be known by others in a physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual way. And this is the definition of sexuality that I want us to go off of today. Not just a physical act, but a longing to be known and to know others. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to ask questions like, what would it look like to understand our sexuality as it relates to our spiritual formation? And how do we join spirituality and sexuality in ways that lead to greater wholeness in our relationship with God, in our relationship with others, and in our relationship with ourselves? Cool? Y'all excited for that? Awesome. So I want us to start by going through what there's a theologian named Christopher West who actually created this thing called Three Diets of Sexual Formation. And the first diet is the starvation diet. These are the ways that we approach sexuality. The starvation diet. In the starvation diet, we see our longings and our desires, particularly our sexual longings and desires, as aspects of our humanity that need to be rejected, suppressed, or ignored. And this is particularly prevalent in the church. Right? When I was growing up, purity rings were all the rage. How many of you know what purity rings are? I had a purity ring. Purity rings were all the rage. People would wear these rings as a sign of their commitment to God and to their future spouse that they were going to abstain from sex until marriage. And they had like teen celebs like Miley Cyrus, Demi Lovato, Selena Gomez, the Jonas Brothers. They used to rock these purity rings and promote it everywhere they went at their concerts. And this was also at the height. You see the rings there? Yeah, Nick Jonas, yeah. This was also at the height of purity culture, which was a movement promoting sexual abstinence before marriage, if you've heard of that before. There was one book in particular that blew up around that time called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. How many of you have read it? Yeah. That book was huge for my generation, which really became one of the pillars of the purity movement. Now, keep in mind, when I think about it now, it's hilarious. But back in the day, like, we used to look up to this author and this book. But keep in mind, the author was an unmarried 21-year-old white guy who was giving dating and marriage advice to millions of Christians around the world, right? What could go wrong? Well, while I do believe there's absolutely nothing wrong with remaining abstinent until marriage, the problem was the only message people were hearing about sex was don't do it. Abstain, 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 while offering no robust understanding of how God actually feels about sex. And so it became this legalistic thing that led a lot of people to living with shame. There are countless stories now of people growing up in the church having such warped negative associations with sex because all they knew about sex was that God says don't do it. Now, more recently, the author who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye ended up disavowing his book, divorcing his wife, and walking away from the faith. A study published in 2009 found that the sexual behavior of teens who wore purity rings did not differ from that of those who didn't. In other words, it was all for show. No real transformation or change. People who wore purity rings and people who didn't, they still had the same sexual behavior. I mean, look at the Jonas Brothers, Miley, look at Selena, look at Demi now, right? This showed that this did not work. There was something missing in the purity movement that led to an entire generation having a warped view of sex, especially in the church, and not having a holistic one. Now, once again, I'm not saying that abstinence is a bad thing. It's that there was no space to talk about and explore sexuality in the church in a healthy way. Now, I remember, I think it was 6 years ago now, we were in this very building where I gave my first sermon on sex, and I was so nervous. And to make things worse, that Sunday, I don't know why, but two of our church members brought their moms for the first time. And my sermon was titled, God Loves Sex. And I just remember the feeling in the room. There's just this uncomfortable air about talking about sex in the church. And I think maybe you resonate. Maybe even when you heard that we were going to do a series on sex and sexuality, part of you cringed. And I really think it's because we haven't talked about it enough. If the only message we're hearing about sex is don't do it, it's dangerous, it's bad, after time, we start believing that God doesn't like sex all that much. And we end up feeling shame because we do like sex and we're wired to want it for most of us. Now, this kind of theology permeates our churches, so there's no space to talk about our bodies, our desires, our sexuality. They become topics we avoid at all costs. There was actually an influential church father in the third century named Origen, and he believed that sexual passion was actually an obstacle to experiencing true joy in God. Now, according to legends and church tradition, we don't know if this is true, but he allegedly took this theology so seriously that he ended up castrating himself to eliminate any sexual desire for the women he was teaching. So it's kind of like, want to rid yourself of sexual temptation? Like, join the castration community group, right? This is what it was about. This is how serious he was. We've attached so much shame to our bodies and to the conversation about sexuality that we suppress it and we end up starving. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard of people who ended up having sexual dysfunctions in their marriage, in their relationships, because for their whole lives, all the associations they had with the topic of sex were negative. What ends up happening when we suppress and we suppress and we suppress is that eventually we end up exploding. We end up acting out. That's why we have so many secrets and scandals in the church. Have you thought about that? It's because there is no open place to talk about these things. Why? Because we haven't normalized the discussions about our bodies, our deep desires, our sexuality. So we keep it all hidden in shame. And we look to our friends outside of the church or to Google to figure out all these answers for ourselves when it should be as normal as talking about prayer or worship or fellowship, because it's all part of spiritual formation. Instead of the church being the place where we help people make sense of their sexuality in light of God, it becomes a place where it's forbidden and taboo, where we hide and conceal, buried in shame. And our sexuality, our bodies, our longings, we view them as an obstacle, as a hindrance to spirituality instead of a means toward God. So that's the starvation diet. Now, the second is the fast food diet. Who doesn't love fast food? I've been on a Raising Cane's kick lately. I love fast food. If the starvation diet is about repression, the fast food diet is about reduction. This approach towards sex attempts to reduce our deepest longings to something purely physical and nothing more. This kind of diet says, whatever you desire, you deserve it. Does it feel right? Then go for it. Obey your thirst, Sprite. It leaves God out of the conversation and places humanity at the center of sexual desire. It's the casual posture people take towards sex and sexualities. Sex is no longer the sacred act. It's just something we do for fun and for pleasure. Now, recently, because I'm on TikTok all the time, I found this out. Recently, controversy made headlines when an OnlyFans star took on a challenge to have sex with 100 men within 24 hours. And she did it. And she filmed it all. And not long after that, this is crazier, another OnlyFans star filmed herself having sex with 1,057 men in a 24-hour period. And since then, there have been many more who are in the process of planning to do a similar challenge or trying to exceed it. Now, to me, more alarming than these women taking on these challenges that could be very detrimental to their body to earn a bag is the fact that there were over 1,000 men who signed up, paid money, and stood in line all day to sleep with these women. Right? What does that say about our culture's view of sex? I think it affirms that our society views sex as just another commodity, something to make us feel good, something we do for fun that has no bearing on our souls. In the starvation diet, the soul is exalted to the point of denying the body. But in the fast food diet, the body is exalted to the point of denying the soul. And the danger of this diet is that it's actually a cheap imitation of true sexuality. It promises deep fulfillment and satisfaction, but it can't deliver. Now, when I was a college student at UC Davis, there was one place that we loved to go every night at midnight. It was Del Taco. You guys know what Del Taco is? Del Taco is low-key hella good. It's the soft chicken tacos. And we used to just go to the drive-thru and order 50 soft chicken tacos, just like five of us, and then we bring it back to the crib and we eat it. Man, call it, I can't do, if I did that, I would die. I would not wake up in the morning. But back then, you know, and I remember it would feel so good, it would taste so good, but every morning we would wake up regretting our decision. The thing about fast food is it usually tastes good in the moment, but we almost always regret it later. When we treat sex so casually, although you might feel satisfaction in the moment, it ultimately makes you feel sick. And more often than not, what happens in the church is we spend so much of our lives starved when it comes to sexuality that for many, there comes a moment where we just go off, right? We go off, not off, off. Like we go off. Think the sheltered PK who goes off to college and starts going ham, right? Think of the person who grew up in that sheltered environment who, when going out into the world, just goes for it. People end up indulging in the freedom of sleeping with whoever they want, whenever they want, with reckless abandon. And I've talked to so many people who went through seasons like this, completely indulged in hookup culture and casually sleeping around. And every single one of them, when they grow out of that phase, they say, I can't believe I went through a season like that. They almost always regret it. It feels like freedom in the moment, but it's actually just another form of bondage. It's possible to become a slave to our own desires. Now, the danger of fast food diet is this unrealistic expectation we assign to the fulfillment of sexual desire. Eventually, we find out that we've placed too much weight on other people or on sexual experiences to satisfy the deep needs of our souls. And when we come to the realization that they just can't satisfy us the way that we want them to. There's a popular quote by another theologian, G.K. Chesterton, that says, "The man who rings the bell at the brothel unconsciously does so seeking God. I've created a modern day version. The one who swipes right on Tinder unconsciously does so seeking God." Why? I believe there is a longing deep in our souls that only God can fulfill. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger while there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim while there is such a thing as water. Humans feel sexual desire while there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Sex, as amazing as it is, cannot satisfy the deep needs of our souls. Only God has the ability to do that." Talk to anybody that's been married who was so excited for their wedding night to have sex freely and joyfully, but they'll even tell you that that can't satisfy the deep needs of our souls, as amazing and as beautiful as it is. There's a reason why even right here in San Francisco, just a few decades ago, at the height of the summer of love and the sexual revolution that emerged here in our own city, actually came out, emerged the greatest Jesus movement that we've ever seen in our time. Because people tried the fast food diet towards sex. They tried free love. They tried freely indulging in any and every desire. They tried treating sex casually, but it ultimately left them feeling empty. And so while the starvation diet has no imagination to see sexuality as a means toward God, the fast food diet elevates sexuality to being its own God. And it can never satisfy the deep needs of our souls. Both are missing the point. What we need is a vision for sexual wholeness. Another way beyond repressing our sexuality and completely indulging in it. A meaningful, thoughtful, and intentional posture towards sex that brings life. Pastor Rich Velotis, he says this, "Sexual wholeness is the prayerful integration of our spirituality and sexuality, resulting in deep, satisfying relationships with others that roots out shame, cultivates vulnerability, and leads to healthy bonding." I love that. Sexual wholeness. Now, doesn't this sound amazing? Don't you want this? In Genesis 2, 18 through 25, that's the text we're going to look at today. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh.' Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I think here we see an image or a picture of humanity at its most free, most whole, most fulfilled state. We see the beautiful integration of their sexuality and their spirituality, which is this desire to know God and be known by God, to know one another and be known by others, completely expressed. And this was an image of sexual wholeness. Sexuality, we find, is part of God's good creation. You know, the way we talk about sex in the church makes it seem like sexual desire and longing came after the fall, right? Don't we frame it that way, that it's something that came after the fall, after sin was introduced? But that's simply not true. God loves sex. He created sex and sexual desires as gifts to be enjoyed from the very beginning. Sexuality was an integral part of humanity and spirituality. Our sexual desires, when ordered rightly, when treated with proper care, bring us into deeper union with God and deeper communion with each other. In other words, the love of God doesn't rid us of our desires. It reorders them. It frames them so that they can be fully enjoyed. In other words, what I'm trying to say is sex is sacred. It's spiritual. It points to something greater than ourselves. I believe that sex is meant to express with our entire bodies the fullness of covenant love and union with one another. There is no greater, deeper intimacy than giving your entire body to another person. It's not just about our bodies colliding with each other. It's not just about pounds of flesh grinding and pounding on each other. It's an act of vulnerability that says, I have nothing to hide. And all that I am is yours. It's an act of self-giving love that points to something beyond ourselves. I would go so far as to say that sex tells the story of God's covenant love for us, the giving of one's body for another, the covenant he wraps his love in that says, I will never leave you. My love is yours unconditionally and forever. There was a Canadian author, shout out Richard. This guy's also named Richard. Canadian author named Richard Wagamese. I don't know. I love Canadians. Like, Canadians are the nicest people I've ever met. All right? Okay, anyway. This author writes this about sexuality and intimacy. He says, I don't want to touch you skin to skin. I want to touch you deeply beneath the surface where our real stories lie. Touch you where the fragments of our being are, where the sediment of things that shaped us forms the verdant delta of our human story. I want to bump against you and feel the rush of contact and ask important questions and offer compelling answers so that together we might learn to live beneath the surface, where the current bears us forward deeper into the great ocean of shared experience. This is how I want to touch and be touched, through beingness, so that someday I might discover that even the skin remembers. Isn't that beautiful? Take that and compare it to our culture and even the church's warped view of sexuality. I think this is deep down what all of us are after. A kind of touch that isn't shallow or surface. A kind of touch that doesn't leave us with stains of shame. But a kind of touch that feels deeply known, not only for ourselves, but knowing one another. Now, in that verse we just read, it said, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I thought about this, like, can you even imagine, like, a season or a moment in your life with no shame? I think all of us are way too familiar with this feeling of shame. I think one thing that is true, that in some way we're all sexually broken, right? When we think of our bodies or when we think about our sexuality, it's often done under the burden of shame or regret or grief or insecurity or anger. Have you felt those things when it comes to your body or your sexuality? The truth is, we've been wounded by others and we've wounded others. We've been used by others and we've used others. And we've believed lies about our bodies, about our sexuality. We've been traumatized by destructive acts against our humanity. We've been damaged by bad theology about sex. And for many of us, shame goes hand in hand with our sexuality. But it says Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. In other words, their love for each other was free from body shaming, free from comparison, free from objectification. I tell this story often because one of my proudest moments, but when I went to Korea, there's this thing called Jimjibang, which is a Korean bathhouse. And I remember the first time I went with one of my friends who's a model now. And so in this Korean bathhouse, you split up genders and you go in and you're completely naked. And I remember when I walked in, all these old Korean dudes were just sitting down, like everything out and just like bathing themselves. And I remember when I walked in, it felt like all eyes were on me. But it turns out that my friend who's a model was walking by me and he has like a perfect body. He has like the body of a god, okay? And so everyone was looking at him because he looks like this supermodel just walking in slow motion. And I remember I felt like all eyes were also looking at me and seeing all of my imperfections. And I remember feeling so naked and so seen. And I think for most of us, when we think about people seeing all of us, seeing the real us, it makes us deeply uncomfortable. Right? There are things that we want to hide. There are imperfections and blemishes that we want to hide away from people seeing. But when I think about the way that we're meant to live, I think about the story in Genesis where they were free from bondage, free from shame, right? Free just to be completely themselves and freely seen. But it says after the fall in Genesis 3:7, when sin was introduced, it says the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. See, how many of you know that shame is the root the enemy uses to pervert our sexuality? We spend our entire lives trying to cover ourselves up. It says Adam and Eve tried sewing fig leaves together to cover their shame. And the question I want to ask you today is, when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to your body, what are the fig leaves that you've used to try to cover yourself up with? Is it money or a success? Is it the appearance of having it all together? Is it your faith? Adam and Eve hid behind a tree, naked and conquered by shame. But the beautiful part of the gospel story is that while Adam and Eve hid behind a tree in shame, that Jesus hung on a tree, naked and conquered shame. And this is the good news of the gospel. Shame doesn't get the last word. Our desires no longer need to be disordered. We can live in the freedom that comes in the name of Jesus. And so I want to leave you with two things. What does it look like to be a community committed to sexual wholeness? Not a fast food diet of sexuality, not a starvation diet of sexuality, but a holistic, healthy one. The first, I believe it requires us to practice, to enter into the practice of rewriting unhealthy narratives. Everybody has a story. Stories of pain, stories of pleasure, stories of frustration, abuse, nurture, regret, shame, and love, right? We experience these stories in our bodies. It's not something that's disconnected from our physicality, which affects our entire lives. It affects how we relate and interact with other bodies. And so the question I want us to ask is, how do we honor our bodies? How do we honor the bodies of others? How do we love God well with our entire bodies, with our sexuality? And we begin by asking, what are some of the messages that I believed about my body that don't align to the truth of God? Right? There are some bodies that are worthy of love and others that are not. That's something we've believed, haven't we? Social media. Or maybe we've believed any impulse that I have right now must be satisfied right now. Maybe sex and sexual performance define me. Maybe one of the lies we believed is sex is only a physical act. It's not a big deal. Maybe the lie that we believed is my partner exists only for my pleasure, or that sex will ultimately satisfy me. All these messages and stories that we've heard about sexuality, we have to name them. Now, the act of naming out these messages we believed can actually help us become aware of the lie and the scripts that God invites us to rewrite. Right? Maybe you believe the lie that you'll only be loved if you have sex with someone, but the gospel says you're worthy of love as you are. Maybe you believe the lie that in order to feel like you have power, you have to sexually conquer others, but the gospel says strength is made perfect in weakness. Maybe you live with bodily shame, believing the lie that you're not desirable, but the gospel says that you are beautiful and that Jesus' broken and crucified body has the power to heal you of your shame. I love Harry Potter. I am a proud Hufflepuff. Any Hufflepuffs in the house? Hufflepuff! Hufflepuff! Okay. I don't know why I feel like that's the sound that Hufflepuff makes. But in the world of Harry Potter, Voldemort, if you remember, was a name to be feared, right? In fact, people were so terrified of him that they would never say his name. Instead, they referred to him as you know who, or he who must not be named. The only wizards who called Voldemort by his name were Harry and Dumbledore, and Harry was the one that ended up defeating Voldemort. In calling Voldemort by his name, he was releasing himself from the power of fear that his name carried. And I think there's something very powerful about naming the lies and the unhealthy views that we have towards our body and towards our sexuality. Part of our victory over the lies of the enemy come when we're able to name that which must not be named. When we have the courage to release ourselves from the power of shame and fear. When we're able to tell our stories and to say, I should have been destroyed, but I'm still here. Right? Shame thrives in silence. Fear festers in the dark. It's only when we bring it into the light that we begin to experience true healing. And so the first is the practice of rewriting unhealthy narratives. But the second is the practice of cultivating intimacy. I don't know if you've ever asked, how is it that I can be surrounded by so many people and still feel so lonely? That's like the tagline of our city. How is it that we can have thousands of friends on social media but still feel disconnected? Loneliness isn't resolved just by physical proximity or by how many followers we have online or by how many people we sleep with. We are wired for deeper intimacy, deep emotional connection with other human beings. But intimacy requires vulnerability. Vulnerability is letting people see the real, authentic me. I love Brené Brown's definition of authenticity. She says, authenticity is the daily practice of letting go of who we think we're supposed to be and embracing who we are. When's the last time you let someone see the real you? When's the last time you practiced true vulnerability, saying the things that you never want to share? Because it's only through vulnerability where we're able to cultivate true intimacy. That's why I love community groups. I remember last season we did another book club community group, and there's only like 5 or 6 of us, but I was shocked. And I don't know why I'm shocked, because it happens every time, about how deep and how personal we got in those short 10 weeks. Like, we shared things about our lives, that we shared our insecurities. Like, we shared deep things that we normally wouldn't share. Why? Because we had an intentional space that was safe and that also had a goal of bringing us out of our shells and practicing vulnerability, right? Intimacy is not just cultivated in marriage. You know, I think the church does a horrible job of, I feel like the message that we always preach is you got to get married one day so you could experience true intimacy. But all the married people in the room will tell you that marriage does not guarantee intimacy. And actually, I believe that deep intimacy on the level of marriage can also be cultivated in singleness and in friendship. You know, for so many of us, singleness carries the stigma of not being chosen, not being picked. It carries this pain of feeling unloved, undesired, lonely, and alone. Right? Singleness means living a life in limbo, waiting in despair until finally we arrive in marriage. But to be sexual, I love this definition, doesn't only mean sexually active. Right? If we go back to the definition we're going off, sexuality is this deep desire to know and be known by others. And I love Rich Velotis. He actually makes a distinction between genital sexuality and social sexuality. What do I mean? If we hold our definition of sexuality in the beginning, the longing to know and be known by others, it's possible then to live a fulfilled life even if we never have genital sex. Sexual intercourse is a beautiful sign of God's covenantal love, but it's not the only way to live one's sexuality to the fullest, despite what culture tells us. Case in point, look at Jesus. When people think of Jesus, we imagine that he didn't have any sexual energy in his body. Most of us think of him as this asexual being, right? Like, he never had sexual desires. But if sexuality was a part of Creator God's design for humanity, and Jesus was fully human, he must have been fully sexual as well. Yet Jesus died a 33-year-old virgin. Yet no one could say there was anything lacking in Jesus' humanity. In other words, he lived completely fulfilled, his sexuality perfectly expressed, even though he never had sex. Jesus lived the full human experience. He connected with others intimately, compassionately, and sacrificially. He gave his body for the ones he loved. And even Jesus, being fully God and fully human, understood this need for intimacy in his life. He gathered his disciples around him. He feasted at parties. He received love. He confessed his weaknesses. He revealed intimate details about himself and gave and received tender physical touch and love. Hear me, church. You don't have to be married to be fulfilled. You don't have to have sex to be fulfilled. You don't have to get laid to live fulfilled. It's possible, even in our singleness, even in our relationships, even in our communities, even in our dating, our deep bonds with one another, to find fulfillment in intimacy. And so today, as we wrap up, I want us to consider these three diets of sexual formation: the starvation diet, the fast food diet. But the third is the banquet. The gospel offers us a banquet, a feast that doesn't just fill our bellies with tasty things, but something that nourishes our souls as well, a love that covers over shame and rewrites the narrative, that heals and makes us whole and beautiful. And I believe there's an invitation, whether you're married or single or dating or in between, to a life of communion, joy, and delight.